I do not like you, Dr. Fell. The reason why, I cannot tell. But this I know, and know full well. I do not like you, Dr. Fell. Now let me just say up front that this nursery rhyme has absolutely nothing at all to do with today's message. But everybody seemed to love the nursery rhyme last week so much that I figured I was on a winner here. Speaking of last week, that was the end of our series on the Jerusalem church in the first 9 chapters of the book of Acts. Now, today we are starting a new series. But I do want to remind you of something from that last message in the book of Acts. So, last week we looked at the conversion of Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9. We saw that Saul was the worst enemy of Jesus and his people that there was. But Jesus turned his life around and Saul became a witness for Christ instead. And we saw that there is really no way to explain Saul's conversion other than as a miracle, a sovereign act of the risen Lord. In our Zoom meeting last Sunday, Lorraine asked a very good question, and I hope it's a question that occurred to many of you during that message. If Luke shows us that Jesus was in control of Saul's conversion, where was Saul's own choice in the matter? I'm reminding you of this question because of its relevance to today's topic. Today is the first in a series of 6 messages in which we're addressing topics that have been suggested by you. We asked the church what you would like to hear about, and we got a few responses. There were some excellent questions, for example, about Christian decision-making. Those did not get into this series, but we are planning to get back to them in the near future, maybe a little bit later this year. We did get a question about different ways the Bible talks about what Christ has done for us. It uses words like salvation, redemption, adoption, justification, and so on. What do all those different words mean and tell us about what Christ has done? So in these 6 messages, we're going to give a couple messages to that suggestion. We also got some very good questions about our relationships with non-believers. Good questions, but very tough questions, and questions that won't have easy answers. For example, how do we love non-believers when we have no choice but to disagree with them on some serious moral issues? Or how do we show love to non-believers when they maybe invite us to take part in some kind of ceremony that for us would be idolatrous? What do we do? Here's a very tough one. What on earth can we as Christians say to be a support and a comfort to people at a funeral of a non-Christian? So we're going to dedicate 2 messages out of these 6 to talking about our Christian relationships with non-Christians. But today's message is part of a different pair of messages. It's going to be responding to 2 other requests that we got. One request was to revisit the omni words for God. God is omnipotent, God is omniscient, that kind of thing. These are theological terms that on my own, I don't think I ever use in the pulpit. If you don't know what they mean, don't worry about that for now. But they're all ways of talking about how great God is, how infinite and almighty and awesome and powerful. Now, the other request was to talk about what I would call the vulnerability of God. Now, right away, you might be uncomfortable with the way I phrased that. But I was personally very glad to get this request. God is vulnerable, yes. And it's important for us to know that if we want to know him. But how can God be vulnerable? He's almighty, he's all-powerful, he's eternal, he's all-knowing, he is unchanging. Isn't he invincible? Isn't he like a tower of strength? Isn't he our shield? How can that God be vulnerable? Isn't vulnerability a weakness? I wonder if you can see how Lorraine's question from last week is relevant. It's such a good question. And while there is some mystery here, it also provides us a powerful insight into God's nature and character. Did Saul have a choice of his own in choosing to follow God? How can that be if Jesus was in control of Saul's conversion? Well, as I said last week, this question touches on a big issue in theology, which has been discussed and debated for centuries by theologians and even the rest of us. Now, I am not a theology guy myself, as you must have noticed. I'm a Bible guy. I'm interested in what the Bible says, more than how we can wrap it up in a tight little theology and get our heads around it. Now, when it comes to the tension between God's sovereignty on the one hand and our responsibility on the other hand, I have wrestled with that question an awful lot, but I am content to say that there is a powerful mystery here. Somehow, God is in control of all things. His plan always unfolds as he planned it. His sovereign will is always done, but at the same time, we have real choices to make. We are responsible ourselves to make right and good and godly choices. And we often don't make them. We make other kinds of choices instead. Now, the Bible teaches both of these things, God's sovereignty and our responsibility. Let the theologians debate about how many angels can fit on the head of a pin. As for me, what God has revealed in Scripture is enough. I don't fully understand how my kidneys work, but that doesn't mean they aren't there and they aren't working. In the same way, I don't fully understand God. How can his sovereign plan include us making choices that he doesn't want us to make sometimes? Well, I don't know, but that doesn't mean it isn't true. So you can see how this relates to God's vulnerability. He is Almighty King of the universe. He is in control of all things, yet he does not always get what he wants. This is what you might call a paradox. A paradox is when two things are true, but it really seems like they can't both be true at the same time. Some paradoxes can be explained, and some paradoxes can't. For example, in modern physics, there are paradoxes about the nature of our universe. And some of these paradoxes, even the best physicists in the world say they don't understand them. Now, if that's true about the physical world which God created, that it's sometimes paradoxical and impossible to understand, how much more should we expect that to be true of God himself? Now, think about those omni words again. God is omniscient. And that means that he knows everything. The Bible's clear about that. He alone is God who knows the end from the beginning and so on. But at the same time, the Bible can describe God as repenting, grieving things that have happened, regretting, almost as if he didn't know they were coming, and yet we know he did. What's going on? God is omnipresent, and that means that he is everywhere at the same time. And that's true. But what could it possibly mean? Sure, God is present when we do good and we gather together in his name, stuff like that, but is he present in the same way when we sin? There's some mystery here. God is omnipotent, which just means he is all powerful. There's no limit to what he can do. And in some sense, everything that happens is his sovereign will, is his plan, since before creation. But in another sense, most things that happen are not God's will. They're not what he wants. And that's easy to prove. Read a history book, how humans behave. Read the newspaper. Or have a look in your own heart, your own relationships, your own actions. things don't always go the way God wants, do they? This is a paradox about God's character and his nature. He is both sovereign, exalted, almighty, but he can also be betrayed, rejected. God can even be hurt. He's vulnerable. Now, if that makes you uncomfortable to say God is vulnerable, well, we've got some scripture coming. But also, if you're uncomfortable with the idea that God is vulnerable, well, then maybe some of my older kids can empathize with you. You see, most of my older kids, they go years at a time without seeing Dad cry. And then sometimes when I do cry, it surprises them. They're learning something new about Dad in those moments, but it isn't new. It's something that's always been true about me. No matter how strong Dad seems, he is a person who cries. And today, if you're uncomfortable thinking of God as vulnerable, I want to invite you to learn something new about God. But it's something that's always been true about him. Or maybe you're on the other side of it. Maybe you're so used to thinking of God as loving and forgiving and kind and merciful, and he's our Father, that you can't see him also as mighty, holy, just, sovereign, king. C.S. Lewis once talked about people who view God as a kind of heavenly grandfather who dotes on his grandchildren. They can never do any wrong. He spoils them and he just winks when they're naughty. Now, if that's you, how you think about God, maybe little Nora can relate. Nora knows Dad mostly for her whole life as someone who cuddles her and plays with her and takes care of her. But more and more as she grows up, she's learning more about Dad. Like, Dad is a person who sometimes says no, and he means it. So let's not make either mistake about God. Don't think that because God is kind and loving, he can't also be stern and just and holy. And don't think that because God is exalted and transcendent and glorious and almighty, that he can't also be near and loving and caring, so much so that he's even vulnerable. God can be betrayed, rejected, and even hurt. He is all powerful and, I would dare say, all vulnerable. The scriptures bear witness to this as well. So think about the early chapters of Genesis. God is the one and only God, creator and king of the universe. He knew all things from the beginning. So imagine what that means. He knew all human history and all the evil things that we do to each other. Still he made us. Still he said, don't eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He said that even though he knew we would. He made us and all things, even though he knew all things from the beginning, he knew how much we were going to break his heart. And he made himself vulnerable to that. Now we do it with our children. And even those of you who are not parents, you'll get the point. So hang in there with me. When a little one starts taking steps, we let them, don't we? I don't want to see her fall. I don't want to see her get hurt and cry. But I make myself vulnerable to that. I could swoop in and protect her and never let her walk and carry her everywhere myself. But I don't. I use my authority and my power as a dad to let her walk on her own, even though I know she's going to fall, even though I don't want that to happen. What about my older kids? Teenagers, say, who still live in my home and still under my authority. I think we want to say that a father should always do everything to protect his children, right? But is that really a good father? I want my kids to make good decisions, wise, godly decisions. So maybe I should make it my way all the time. Maybe I make all their choices for them so they don't get hurt. But I don't do that. More and more, I have to let them make their own choices. I make myself vulnerable to their decisions. Even though I know that means they will make choices that they should not make. Even though I know that some of their choices will disappoint me and some of their choices will hurt me. You might not be a parent yourself, but surely you see the point. All of us in our relationships, our families, our workplaces, there are ways in which we have power and strength, but also ways in which we are vulnerable, sometimes tremendously so. And I know that the mothers will know what I'm talking about. There's a great strength and protectiveness in motherhood and also in God. The prophet Hosea says God is like a mother bear robbed of her cubs. Now that is an image of ferocious strength. And then the Psalms compare God to a mother bird sheltering her babies delicately under her wings. Jesus himself, he said he was like a mother hen who longs to gather her chicks together in love, but they refused. Now, I don't know about you, but I sometimes feel like I can just about hear the sadness in the Lord's voice when I read these words. The Almighty Lord, vulnerable to the rejection of his people. You can see this paradox about God up and down the scriptures. In the book of Exodus, God assures Moses, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. Now, it was God's sovereign plan for Israel to suffer 400 years in Egypt. And he did not rescue them one moment later than he had planned to. But that doesn't mean he liked it. He made himself vulnerable to watching his people suffer. You know, And then, when he did rescue his people, when he did save them by an outstretched arm and a mighty hand, I wonder if my notes are out of order. My apologies, just a moment. No, well, I missed something. I'm just going to wing it here. When he did save those people of his by his mighty hand and his outstretched arm, he led them into the wilderness. And he suffered their rejection and their rebellion and their disobedience. He made himself vulnerable to that. He knew that was coming. And he saved them anyway. You've got Psalm 8. Psalm 8 talks about the stars in the heavens. Think about how enormous the stars are, how vast space is, and all of that, as huge as it is like just the tiny, delicate little work of God's fingertips. That's how high and exalted he is, and yet he reaches down, 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 smaller, smaller still to us. What is humankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings, that you care about them. The Psalms frequently praise God for his glory and his splendor and his majesty and how exalted he is. And then they will turn around and they will plead with God to save them because they know God cares about them and wants to save them from their troubles. Even though, in some sense, their troubles were his plan. The prophet Hosea compares God's relationship to his people this way. God is like a husband to them. And when they betray him, I think I've missed the slide on Hosea. Sorry, I don't know what's going on here, but in Hosea, God is like a husband to his people. And when they betray him, when they reject him, when they turn away from him, it's like adultery committed by his wife. And in Hosea, God pours out all the kind of feelings you would expect from a spouse who is betrayed in that kind of way. The depth of his anger and his sadness. God feels that. You know, the scriptures often talk about God as a jealous God. Now, of course, there is a kind of jealousy which is manipulative and controlling. But there's another kind of jealousy that is completely natural and normal and right. So, if Deb comes home tomorrow with a boyfriend, you can bet I am going to be jealous, and rightly so. I'm going to be angry, and rightly so. And I'm going to be hurt and sad, and rightly so. In all of our relationships, we make ourselves vulnerable to the ones that we care about and love. And so does God in his relationship to his people. Here we've got Ephesians 4. When Paul wrote to the Ephesians to get rid of sinful ways of talking to each other, you know, he could have written, "Do not disobey the holy God, our Lord," and that would be fair enough, wouldn't it? But instead, Paul wrote, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God." Do you see the point? Of course we should obey God, but shouldn't we also care about God enough to obey? When we mistreat each other, say here in the church, and we all know that that happens sometimes, when we do that, it causes God grief. It hurts him. He's vulnerable to us, and we should care about that. And we should do better. As another example, Paul said to Philemon, whose slave Onesimus had run away, Paul said, "I could in Christ be bold and order you to do what you ought to do." That is, Paul could command that Onesimus be set free and that Philemon receive him as his brother rather than as a slave. But rather than boss Philemon around, notice what Paul does. He makes himself vulnerable to Philemon. He appeals to Philemon on the grounds of love. "I, Paul, love you, Philemon, and I love Onesimus, and you love me, and now you should love Onesimus too, and set him free." Now, I know in many churches, people put preachers up on a pedestal. And they expect that the preacher is the one who just tells us all what to do and how to live. But I have always rejected that model, and I always will. And I hope that you've noticed that. As a preacher, I want you to understand and to care what God wants from you in Scripture. And then you choose to follow him in your way, in your life. You choose that, not because I tell you do this and don't do that, but because you love God and care about him, and then you live like it. Because it's worth it to you to apply God's word in your life. I love you. You love me. We love God, and God loves us. He's made himself vulnerable to us, whether we obey or betray him. And I make myself vulnerable to you. And you can make my heart sore by taking heed of Scripture and loving God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Well, the same things go for all of us in families, in workplaces, in the church? What does a good exercise of authority look like? Do we rest on our power and lord it over people and our right to command them? Or do we earn trust by caring? And caring means being vulnerable. And God is our example, our Father, our model. As a church, we have an authority structure here, and that's fine. We need one. But do we resolve issues by jockeying power or politicking behind the scenes or accusing this and insisting on that? Or do we work together, loving and serving, trusting and forgiving? I know that the elders love us because I have seen it. They have authority in this church, that's a fact. But they are also vulnerable. Don't forget it. As Christian parents, should we shelter our kids from everything that's ungodly? Should we use our power to put walls around our kids? They're not allowed to question God. They're not allowed to question the Bible. They're not allowed to be exposed to the world and what it has to say. Or should we guide them and let them grow into making their own decisions? But that makes us vulnerable. But isn't it the right thing to do? In all the workplaces that I've ever been in, it's been the bosses who care about me and treat me like a person. Those are the bosses that I care about in return and want to serve them the best I can. Bosses who do nothing but throw their weight around? Well, then I'm just marking time until I can find another job. Well, I realize that this morning's message is not very tightly structured, but I hope you can understand that this is not really something we can put in a neat little box and wrap up in a bow. God is awesome and transcendent and glorious, but he is also near and caring and vulnerable. And as he is, so should his people be. As God's children, let's not fall into the trap of thinking that because God is omniscient and omnipotent and all the rest, that he must be distant and cold and aloof. Let's not think that because God is merciful and kind and loving, that he can't also be just and holy and mighty. He is all those things and more. This is something true about our Father. He is strong, but also vulnerable. Now, if that's true of our Father, is it true of his children? Now, your life is different from mine. So I couldn't tell you how to live, even if I wanted to. What does it mean to you that our loving Father is also our great God? What does it mean to you that our great God is also our loving Father? Have we, his children, been following our Father's example? And how can we follow his example from now on? Why don't you take a few moments to consider that? The Lord's Prayer starts with the words, "Our Father in heaven." And that tells us two things about God. He is our Father who loves and cares, and he's in heaven, the throne room of the universe. You've probably noticed that for years, I have started most of my prayers with the words, "Our great God and loving Father." And that's deliberately modeled on the Lord's Prayer. It expresses those same two things. God is high and exalted above us, but he's also near and close and intimately involved. He's our great God and our loving Father. So when I first planned to do a pair of messages on this paradox about God, I settled on doing one message about our great God and one message about our loving Father, and that's why it's in the bulletin that way. But as I got down to the business of preparing for this, I quickly realized that that wasn't going to work. You see, the thing to get is how both of these truths about God come together. Splitting them up into two separate messages wasn't going to do it. And I've talked about both sides of the paradox now this morning, so what does that leave for next week? Well, let me ask you this. Where, of all places, where do we see this paradox about God clearest and strongest? God, the Almighty King. God, the suffering Savior of his people. Of course, I'm talking about Jesus. Jesus reveals the fullness of God. And in Jesus, we see the King vulnerable to the sins of his people. We see God's power and vulnerability, both with the volume turned all the way up. Jesus is the Son the Father loves. And he's the Son in whom God's sovereign plan makes himself most vulnerable. And that will be our focus next week. So be thinking about it in the meantime. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord, who died for our sins and rose to life again. That was God's plan before the creation of the world. It is his good and perfect will. But at the same time, the crucifixion of the one and only Son of God was the most awful and evil crime of abuse that has ever been committed. And God, the all-vulnerable, was the victim, demonstrating his love for us as Christ died for our sins. Jesus, Almighty Lord, was the victim, vulnerable to unimaginable suffering because of his unimaginable love for us.